Hebrews, God's final word this morning in the 10th chapter. The message is entitled Perfect Standing. Perfect Standing. And I will explain that here in a moment, but let's look first at the scripture. I got 1 to 10 in the bulletin, but I decided to extend that. I'm going to read 25 verses here this morning, a rather lengthy passage, but we need to. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse number 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form, or the true image, I think is the King James there, of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Make perfect those who draw near. Okay? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. I think that explains what perfect is. Being cleansed and having no conscience of sins, consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And I think for a purpose. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Listen to that. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why did God institute a sacrificial system that is basically fruitless? If it's impossible, why did he do it? We'll answer that question. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. See, he said it's impossible for these things to take away sins. So now in the Psalms itself, here in Psalm 40, he makes this clear statement. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Well, why did he institute them then? But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. It's not the offerings in which God takes the pleasure, but it's the heart attitude of the one who makes the offering that he takes pleasure in. So people offer sacrifices to invoke upon God the obligation of forgiving their sins when their hearts are still hard toward God and still desirous of sin. How can God take pleasure in that? Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God. It is as it is written in the scroll of the book. When he said, above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So the law, which commanded the sacrifices, is now removed in order that the promise may be established, the oath may be established, the second. And by that will, the will of Christ's desire to do the will of God, the will of God here, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time. He has, notice, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Notice, and the Holy Spirit also. This is a word from the Holy Spirit, this new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws." You know, I think one of the most difficult things for people to grasp is that God does not expect you to be good. He knows you're not. Jesus satisfied God over your badness. Then he puts his Spirit in your heart to make you good. But we've got people all the time who think that somehow they can improve their standing before God. You can't do it. Only God can do that. And that's where the new covenant comes into play. So, verse 17, then he adds, "I will," think about this, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Both their transgressions against me and their hard attitude of stubbornness toward me, I will remember no more. God said, "I've forgotten it." If God forgets it, and he's perfect, why do I remember it? Why do I keep punishing myself for the sins that Jesus Christ has settled and God has forgotten? "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." You can't offer one. Jesus isn't going to offer another one. It's done. It's over. Finished. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I don't believe that's a reference to baptism. It's a reference to ceremonial washings that were conducted and carried out there in temple worship. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works." Let's consider how to. Let's make a plan. Let's make a plan to figure out how we're going to stir each other up to love and to good works. "Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the Lord's word. May he add his blessing to it. And let's then begin to consider this, my message on this text. While it may seem here that Paul is repeating himself in the passage before us, because he's already been emphasizing some of these same truths, but we need to understand what the apostle is doing here. He's making various comparisons. Comparing the priestly ministries of Christ, comparing the temples and the tabernacle with the work of Christ and so forth, and the law with the covenant and the law and the promise and so forth. He's worked through these various points and comparing these things. Now he is in this 10th chapter, I think, establishing the privilege which believers enjoy with respect to their perfect standing before God. In Jesus Christ, you have a perfect standing before God. Let that sink into your mind. He's not looking down on you and just waiting for you to do something bad so he can smack you. He's delighted with you. He loves you deeply. He's there for you with power and grace and mercy. He's there to lift you up and magnify and establish you and to magnify his purpose in your life. You have perfect standing before him in Jesus Christ. That's the theme of that text. And when you read it, if that doesn't thrill your heart, I can't help you. I'm sorry, I can't help you. It's the development of this perfect standing which contrasts the prior Levitical system that could never provide permanent standing that occupies these verses. These people came year after year after year, and they went away rejoicing for a time, but then they had the remembrance of their sins, the constant pressure upon them, that they had to return and do it all over again. Because they did not have perfect standing with God. Their consciences were not clear. So number two, there are two main thoughts, I think, that are set forth here in this passage. The first is that there is a deficiency of the legal sacrifices to perfect the worshiper. He says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is stated in the first four verses. And in contrast to that, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which is a contrast like a flickering candle to the brightness of a noonday sun. The sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to perfect for all time those for whom he suffered. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are perfected for all time. Wow. Then there are three questions here that are suggested right there by verse 1. The first question is, what is the contrast between the shadow and the true form or image, as the King James has it, of these realities? What's the contrast? And the second question that presents itself to us is, what does it mean for the worshiper to be made perfect? I don't feel perfect and I don't act perfect. I'm constantly reminded of how imperfect I am. So what does it mean then to be made perfect? In standing? Yes, I think that's it. In actual practice and application, well, we're working on that too. Then the third question is, why did God appoint sacrifices which were ineffectual? If these sacrifices could not take away sin, why in the world did he institute them? And I think that will become pretty obvious. Fourthly, let me just emphasize this. Shadows have no substance. And he refers to the law as a shadow of the good things to come. Notice, of the good things to come. It's a shadow. So good things are coming, and when good things come, they cast a shadow. The light is behind them, so they cast a shadow before them. And so you're sitting there, and all of a sudden a shadow comes into view. And it's passing along. And you jump up and rejoice at the shadow. Well, the shadow has no substance. It's only cast by the object that blocks the light. The shadow itself is not a reality. But they do point to the reality. Something's coming. The shadow tells you that something with substance is coming. That's casting that light. It casts it before you. So that's the great truth here. Paul's point was that the legal system, the law, and when he says the law, he's talking about the legal system instituted by God through Moses on Mount Sinai, which is encompassed in the Torah, the first four books of the Bible. This legal system, as wonderful as it was, as terrifying as it was nevertheless but a signal to alert the observer to the real object coming into view. Watch. This is just shadow. The thing that makes the shadow is coming. Watch for that. So we're going to consider this under two headings here. Perfect worshipers and a perfect savior. So let's notice here, perfect worshipers. What does it mean to be perfect? And this is what we want to answer here. First of all, the Greek term, and we've already looked at this earlier in the fifth chapter, but I do want to emphasize it again here because it's so important to get this. The term translated perfect, teleou, has the idea, in the Greek there, has the idea of reaching a goal or an end by supplying what is lacking to complete, to finish, or to fulfill, so forth. You understand that? To perfect something means to add something to what is already to what is lacking in order to complete or to finish something. So Christ came to perfect us by adding something that is lacking. What's lacking? Our ability to please God. We can't. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We can do our best, and it is not enough. The old illustration is, I don't care how much you work out, how great an athlete you are. You might be able to jump 100 yards. That's wishful thinking. But if the chasm is 101 yards, you missed it. You cannot jump across it. This chasm is so great. The chasm between the sinner and the God is so great, nobody, I don't care how good they are or how good they think they are, is able to cross that chasm. We lack. Jesus came to satisfy God and carry us over the chasm himself. That is how he perfects. The first appearance, and here's what's interesting to me. I went back through and I checked this out. And the first appearance of this term, teleou, in Hebrews, is found in the second chapter in the 10th verse, where it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom are all things exist," referring to God, referring to Jesus, excuse me, "in bringing many sons to glory." This is the purpose. God says he wants to bring many sons to glory. So it was appropriate, it was proper, that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, he's the creator and the sustainer of the earth. Think about this. You're a creature made from the hand of God. Jesus Christ thought it appropriate, being the creator and sustainer of all things, to bring you to glory. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's not a reference to you here, it's a reference to Christ. Christ had to be made perfect. If he's God, if he's the creator and sustainer of the universe, how could he not be perfect? In this regard, he is not perfect. He cannot add to you what you need to be perfect. by a word. He can't do it. So, something was added to Jesus in order for him to be perfected and able then to become the founder of your salvation. What is that? Suffering. But what kind of suffering? Your sins were laid on him, and he experienced the wrath of God in your place. He did for you what you have to do to be made perfect, but are completely unable to do because there's no way you could possibly satisfy God by your suffering. You cannot satisfy God with your suffering for your own sins. As sorry as you may be, you may afflict yourself, you may throw yourself in a monastery. You may seek to not think one foul thought and do one bad deed the rest of your existence, but you still cannot cross that chasm. The perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfected himself in the ability, because he had the ability to do what you couldn't do. He took upon himself your sins and suffered the wrath of God in your place. Oh, that we would keep that thought always before us. Secondly, notice the second appearance here is found in chapter 5 and verse 9. So he came into this world and suffered, and therefore, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, here is this term, obey him, I think can be tricky here. Obeying Christ does not mean that you are doing something for him, although you are. What? Trusting him. You obey him by repenting and believing. You repent of your sins and you believe on him. You believe that he's able to do what you can't do. Churches all across America today teach a doctrine that you have to earn God's salvation by your goodness. They are blaspheming a holy God by elevating themselves to a status that, which they cannot prove. They can't prove it. Jesus proved it. And he proved it for the many sons he's bringing to glory, for all those who obey him. Now, both these verses have to do with Christ, not sinners for whom he suffered. Christ is made perfect by suffering in the will of God. It was God's will that his Son, the creator and sustainer of the universe, should come to earth and become a man, made in the likeness of sinful men, and then take upon them the sins of those sinners and pay for them on the cross through suffering. This, the word of the oath, verse chapter 7, verse 28 says, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever, in order that he might perfect those whom he died for, perfect forever. So in his perfect state, Jesus is able to perfect his own. You know, just think about it. How in the world, I mean, here you have two choices. You have a choice of trying to do it yourself, or you have a choice of trusting Jesus who's done it. You know that he can make you perfect, but you know that you probably are not going to be able to make yourself perfect. What kind of pride of heart is it that rejects what Christ did in order for you to think that you are going to satisfy God on your own? He accomplished this. Jesus accomplished this, perfecting his own by being offered once to bear the sins of many. Not like the animals that are offered every year, but once to bear the sins of many. Many here is an adjective. Sometimes it's used as a noun, sometimes it's used as an adjective. That's why sometimes it has the definite article, sometimes it doesn't have the definite article. But sometimes in the Greek, when it has the definite article, it is clearly a noun. The many. Which is a reference to the same thing. But here it's an adjective, and the adjective refers back to the sons of God, to the sons of Christ, that he is bringing to glory. Christ came to take a people, the sons, these many sons, and bring them to glory. And he did this by the offering of himself. So here it's stating that by the offered once to bear the sins of many, the many sons, he's bringing to glory. There of chapter 2 and verse 10. These sons are described as those who obey him, who eagerly wait for him, and who are being sanctified. And none of these things have to do with your efforts or work either, even the obedience. We are presented with the truth. We obey it. We trust it. We believe it. We accept it as ours. And then we evidence it by eagerly waiting for him. Because I know I'm not perfect now, but if he died to perfect me, one of these days I will be just like he is, perfect. And I know that in the process, according to chapter 10 and verse 10, I am being sanctified. That is, I'm being perfected. Sanctifying, you might say, who are being experientially. We are perfected in standing. We are being perfected experientially in sanctification. You see the difference? Right now, with respect to God, I stand in God's presence in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and he looks upon me as if I were perfect. Not as if I am a bad boy trying to be better and sometimes not making it and doing so well, but I stand in his presence, and I am, and with regard to this, perfect. So, let's move on. Thirdly, the law here. And here, this is important. The law here is contrasted to the word of the oath. There, according to chapter 7, verse 28, which is quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Both these are the sources for divine appointments. Both the law and the oath, or the promise, are sources of divine appointments. The law appoints priests in their weakness, and an oath here, the oath appoints a son made perfect forever. That's referring to Christ coming into this life and experiencing. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Even to the death of the cross. So the first, the law, must be done away with. In order for Christ's work to stand, what was required by the law has to be put aside. So the first is done away in order for the second to be established by the will of God to the sanctified, to be secured through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. This is what he plainly states in verse number 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Everything in this process then points to the certainty of the will of God being accomplished for the benefit of all for whom it was intended. Do you understand that? This is powerful. I believe in a particular redemption. I believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he had certain sinners in mind, and he paid the debt for those sinners. And when he cried, "It is finished," their salvation was as secure as ever. It didn't wait for them to accept Jesus into their hearts. Yeah, it was done. Boom! Over. Finished. Everything in this process then points to the will of God being fully accomplished for the benefit of all for whom it was intended. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Meditate on that one. Let that cheer your heart. Let it thrill your soul. That takes us to this. Although the law appointed sacrifices, these could never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They always had this. They went away grateful for the forgiveness of God, but the conscience of sins remained. It was impossible. Why? Because it's impossible for animal sacrifices to take away, that is, remove sins. Not possible. The offenses which make humans unacceptable or imperfect to God. Sins are, see, that's the definition here. Sins are offenses. They're trespasses. They're lawless deeds which make humans unacceptable and imperfect to God. You sin, God is angry with your sin. He cannot tolerate your sin. And not one animal sacrifice could fix that problem. Not one. But these offerings are constant reminders of sins to the burden of to burden the conscience of the sinner, that he might yearn for full salvation promised in the Scriptures. That's what it means by shadow. When God instituted, He instituted for this reason, so that these believers who came every year to present their sacrifices and walk away from them grateful for the forgiveness of God, because it did secure forgiveness, but nevertheless not a clear conscience. They were always burdened with the fact that they needed to do it again. And in that, they were to look for a reality and a substance that could do it. Sadly, many didn't. So Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 proves that. And so does Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. After this, I will establish another covenant, a new covenant, and which is then quoted here in verses 5 to 7 and 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'm going to put my laws in their hearts. The standard doesn't change. God's standard doesn't change. The means changes, but the standard doesn't. Whereas the laws were written on tables of stone, it's now written on the heart. And what's the difference? Well, the main difference is verse 17, which says, "And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." You know, Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. David said there in the Psalms, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he does he meditate day and night. The law is good. It's perfect. It's wonderful. But I'm the problem, not the law. But God fixes it by putting the law in me and the Holy Spirit to sanctify me, so that it begins to work itself out in a practical thing. So now let's look here at a perfect Savior, and then we want to draw this to a conclusion. The perfect Christ is demonstrated by His coming into the world, the perfection of Christ. There, according to verse 5, we first see the impossibility of the law to do it. Now the substance, the reality that the law only shadowed, has come in the perfection of Christ. This incarnation is the declared will of God, according to Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8, which is explained in verses 8 through 10, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Oh, the Father delights in that. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified. Notice, we, not you, should be sanctified. You will be sanctified. You could be sanctified. No, you were sanctified. You have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In the incarnation, Jesus does away with the first in order to establish the second. And an incredible revelation is made here that God has no pleasure in animal sacrifices. It's not the sacrifices that he takes pleasure in, as I said earlier. But it's the heart attitude of the ones bringing the sacrifices. That's what he takes pleasure in. He takes pleasure in faith. He takes pleasure in desire to love him, to serve him. These can never remove sin. The perfection of this is seen in that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, something no Aaronic priest could accomplish. Proof of this is that he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time that his enemies will be made his footstool. There's three things that are shown by this. Number one, Christ was raised up. I mentioned last week, that here's where the resurrection comes in. When he sat down at the right hand of God, if he died, how could he sit down at the right hand of God until he first is raised from the dead and then ascends? So the resurrection and the ascension are implied in that statement. And we read that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is one of the reasons why I'm confident that Paul is the author of this, because he is clearly using Pauline theology at this point and in verse 20 15th chapter. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man death came death, by a man comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father till all his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. Right here. I read a little further than that. Christ is now ruling over all the earth, according to verses 24 and through 28. For he must reign. He must reign. He is now reigning. He must do so until all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy? What's the last enemy? Death. When does he conquer death? At his coming. This is why I do not believe in a premillennial return of Jesus Christ and the millennial reign. Because according to the dispensational, or to that view of premillennialism, death will be on the earth all during this time. And here it's clearly stated that when he comes back, he destroys the last enemy, which is death. And why? How does he destroy it? In the resurrection of all. Everybody gets raised. Everybody. Believers and unbelievers alike. To stand before the judgment bar of God. And so God's purpose now in the rule of Jesus Christ is to destroy all powers in the unseen realm who are in rebellion to him. And Satan is throwing his last hissy fit because he knows that his time is short. Beware. Beware. Because he is after you. He's after you. And thirdly, Christ is saving and sanctifying all for whom he was made an offering. That's what we're, that's our experience now. From his ascension until he comes back again, the Holy Spirit has been given to us and the Word of God has been given to us to make us experientially perfect. So that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we might become more and more like Jesus Christ as we develop in our spiritual life. If you're not growing in your spiritual life, you got a problem. If you're rebelling against God at any point, you've got a problem. See? It's the work of the Spirit in the believer. So what does this mean for us? Let's close this down. Verses 19 through 25 demonstrate, and we may be back in these, but they demonstrate the truth and the effect of Christ's once for all sacrifice, which allows God to forgive sins completely and permanently. He says, therefore, ends it. Let me get back to it here. In verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. So because of Christ's blood and intercession, all believers have confidence and boldness to enter the heavenly sanctuary. I don't have to worry about, I don't have to come and say, God, are you mad at me? Can I come talk to you for a few minutes? I know I did a bad thing, but I know you're probably mad at me about that, but can I come talk to you? Oh, no. It doesn't matter what my condition is. I have the authority declared by Scripture to walk boldly into His presence. What is the typical response to God when we sin? It's to hide. It's to withdraw. It's to run away. God says, no. Come. You get close to me. I'll deal with you. I'll fix your problem. You come. And this gives us confidence. We know that we can come to the throne of grace. That's the proposition that was set forth clear back in the fourth chapter, in verse 11. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There it is. So, in respect to this, we have these exhortations to let us. I always say Hebrews is a lettuce patch. It's just full of lettuce. Lettuce this and lettuce that. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Because our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ and our bodies have been ceremonially purified. Come. Draw near. Then second is, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't let your suffering cause you to waver in the least. But why? He who promised is faithful. Doesn't matter what you're going through. What matters is what he's declared. And then thirdly, let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works. And here's where we fail. This is our fail. Here's where we fail. Probably more than any place. In three actions. Through faithful diligence. Faithful, diligent, regular meeting together. When Christians are not regularly meeting together, they're sinning against the body and against Christ. Now, he's writing this at a time when people were doing this because of the fear of persecution. We're not fearing persecution now, but what are you going to do when the persecution comes? Regular meeting together of the assembly is absolutely essential. Number two, through loving encouragement of one another. See, if you're not meeting together, you can't encourage one another. If you're not in the assembly when it meets, you can't be encouraged. You can't be encouraged by the word. You can't be encouraged by other members, by prayers, by loving rebuke. You know, that's one of the hard things. That's one of the hard things, is having somebody point out to you where you're wrong. That's a hard thing. But that's what Jesus said as our task. That's our business. Our business is to lovingly rebuke one another and challenge one another. You know, my loving wife corrects me from time to time, and she's welcome to do that. But you know what my response is? I don't want to hear it. Why? Because it affects my pride. I have my wife pointing out a fault in me. I'm a perfect husband. I'm the perfect lover. I'm the perfect companion for my wife, you know? Honey, do you realize that that's wrong? No, don't you tell me that's wrong. See? Oh boy, we chafe, we buck. But that's exactly what we need. And that is what we do in the body. And truthful exhortation. Oh, you're so wonderful. People, in some of these churches, it's just ridiculous how they pat each other on the back and tell each other how wonderful they are. And you see that on Facebook all the time. Oh, it just drives me nuts. People just, oh, how wonderful we are. Oh, how wonderful you are. Oh, how wonderful. No, we're not wonderful. We're sinners. And I need somebody to tell me the truth. Because I'll lie to myself every time. I need somebody to set me up and say, brother, this is the way it is. And then the third thing, and this I think is the most important thing right here, is through acute awareness that the day is approaching when Christ will appear again to judge. I don't fear the judgment, but I do. You know, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or worthless. Not for sins. We'll never be judged for our sins. God forgot them. They're forgotten, gone. But our obedience to Christ, our in the will of God, our conduct, our relationship to Jesus Christ, and our relationship to the body of Jesus Christ will be judged. And Paul says we will suffer reward, the loss of reward. And he's coming. And I tell you what, the signs are very clear that he's coming very soon. I don't know about you, but it just drives me to say, Lord, I want to run this last mile right. Would you help me to run this last mile right? Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for this exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Wow, it really gets to where we are. We have a Savior who has perfected himself in suffering in order to perfect us. And we chafe at it. And we buck at it, and we resist it, and we find every reason and excuse not to not to follow through. But Lord, we ask for grace. We ask for mercy. We ask for your Spirit to work in us as is promised in the Word of God. And if these things are not a reality with us, they only demonstrate that we have not that which Christ purchased for us. And if that be the case, O God, may we get upon our face before you and plead and beg for the mercy of Christ in salvation. Now we thank you, and we thank you for this opportunity to consider these truths. And we do this for the glory of Jesus Christ and in his wonderful name. Amen.